Well, we have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. That is language from Paul's letter to the Galatians, from Galatians chapter 5. He says the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And why are we looking at that? Well, I think it's important to know what the Holy Spirit is doing. What he's doing in us, so we can, as Paul says in this very same passage, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. We want to know what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we want to see when it is that he is working in us to transform us, to mold us, that we might be more like Christ. And really, that's one way of understanding this list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These are attributes of Christ that are meant to be ours as we follow Jesus, as we seek to imitate Jesus, as we want to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So, to the extent that we are growing in these qualities, we are walking in our lives in the manner that Jesus walked. Right? Jesus, got to remember, Jesus is our pattern. He is the one who is our guide. He's the one we're supposed to imitate. And he's the one who walked perfectly, fulfilling God's will. The only one, right? The only one to have done this. So when we consider what he did and what he said, we have to have our eyes and ears open. He is saying to us, this is the way, walk in it. Now, Jesus said a couple of things about the way, and the most important, perhaps, is what he said in John 14 about that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, indeed, the way to eternal life is only through Christ. He is the way to the Father. But he also said this about the way. This is from Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, that word translated in verse 14 of Matthew 7 in the ESV, the English Standard Version, is the word translated hard, actually has the connotation of constraining, that there are constraints on the follower of Jesus. In fact, in the New American Standard, it says this: for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the International Standard Version says, how narrow is the gate and how constricted is the road that leads to life, and there aren't many people who find it. So the way in which we are called to walk, to follow Jesus, it's narrow, it's a constricted way, and as the ESV says, it can be hard. It's constrained because it is only to Jesus that we must look. It is constrained because Jesus is the way. But it's also constrained because we're walking in the footsteps that Jesus walked. And it doesn't allow us, therefore, to avoid challenges. Picture yourself a map somehow. It could be a physical map or perhaps a map on your phone or something. And there's a city you want to get to. And you see the city in the middle of the area on the map, and you see where you are on the map, but what you don't see is any road taking you from where you are to that city. And you see lots of other roads. They're going all over the place. And what you also see between you and the city that you want to get to, well, there's a swamp, there's a desert, there are mountains, and there's a very wide river with no bridge seemingly attached to it. And as you look a little bit closer, you see, well, oh, those other roads, they're kind of going all around those difficulties. But you don't see a road that actually leads to the city you want to get to. And then you kind of zoom in on it, and you see, there is a road, a very narrow road that goes to the city, and it travels right over the mountain, right through the swamp, right through the desert, right across the river. See, it's a constraining way that we've been put on through the mercy and grace of God. It's the way of Jesus, and it's a way that can lead to many difficulties. And some of those difficulties can express themselves through something like persecution, right? That there are people, even now, right now in the world, who are followers of Jesus and who are suffering persecution just because they're a believer in Jesus. You can think of places like North Korea, where to be a Christian and to have it found out, you end up in a labor camp, if not killed. That can happen because of the way of Jesus. And Jesus warned us that that very well might happen. The world hated me, they'll hate you. They put Jesus to death, and they put lots of Christians to death over the centuries. But also given what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, I think we can also expect that the road is narrow and constraining in order to produce the kind of fruit that Paul describes. That is, that you can expect that you'll be brought into situations where you're going to learn how to walk in this fruit of the Spirit. For instance, as we considered love, you're going to be brought into situations that will demand of you self-sacrificing, other-focused love. And as we considered last week, joy. You're going to be challenged to find your joy in Jesus no matter what the circumstances are, the joy of doing, knowing and doing the will of God. And today, you know, we're talking about peace. And we're challenged to find our peace in Christ and, frankly, to be a peacemaker. See, the Holy Spirit is about the business of bringing the kind of evidence that we are disciples of Jesus. Jesus said, if you bear much fruit, you will prove to be my disciples. And the fruit that's being brought forward in us comes from us being attached to the vine, to use that metaphor again. He's the vine, we're the branches, the life of the vine comes into the branches, the fruit is produced. And what does the fruit look like? It looks like Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's what Paul is referring to. And if Jesus warned us that the way is narrow and the way is constraining, well, again, it can lead to the fact that, you know, we suffer persecution, we can be rejected by people, but we'll also find ourselves in experiences, and particularly relational experiences, that are constraining, that are forcing us to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, can I exhibit self-sacrificing, other-focused love? Can I find my joy in Christ? And can I have peace, and can I be a peacemaker? So when we look back at this kind of fruit that Paul is speaking of, we do see that it is profoundly relational. And it's important to note that because we are brought in to a community of people in the church, right? Each of us is called individually, but we're brought into a covenant community. And as we'll discuss in a little bit, that brings with it a lot of challenges. But there's a reason behind that that God has for us, for his church. So if we don't pursue this fruit, if we don't pursue these qualities, then, frankly, we are missing out experiencing human life as Jesus lived it, because that's what he is. See, he came and he was fully human and lived a life that was without sin, and he shows us this is the way. And so the life of the vine flowing into us, the branches, produces fruit that looks like Jesus, including this, of peace. Now, when we think of peace, we usually think of an absence from war, and that's not missing from the Bible. That's a scriptural understanding of how it is that finally a people is brought into peace because the war has ended. But the biblical view of peace is broader and deeper in its understanding. If we look at it just as an absence of war, that's a negative definition. That is, peace exists because something else doesn't. But in the Hebrew sense, it is positive. That is, peace is what it is, not what it is not. So the word that often gets used, and it gets used in various different ways, but the word that we're probably very familiar with is this concept of shalom. It's the root understanding of a Hebrew understanding of what means peace. And it means not just absence of war, but it means well-being, wholeness, prosperity, and not just materially. And shalom, that peace, is something that is a gift of God. It's not something that's accomplished by the efforts of human beings. It's something that God grants. It's something that he gives. And that peace, that shalom, begins with a right relationship with God. Barbara read for us from Micah chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, talking about the hope that lies before us, the eschatological hope that one day there will be an existence on this earth that is free from the kind of things that disturb peace, that make for a lack of wholeness, a lack of well-being. And so it has that view that one day shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. People shall flow into it. They'll want to know what the word of the Lord is. And then they'll take their plows and beat them take their swords and beat them into plowshares, and every man will sit under his tree and under his vine, and nothing will make him afraid, it says. But what's interesting, in the verse just prior to what Barbara read for us, there's an indictment that goes in chapter 3 of Micah. And he's very angry with Israel. He's very angry with Judah. And he says this, "Therefore, because of you, Zion," referring to the high mountain where Jerusalem is, "therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And then he goes on to say, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established." See, he is speaking about what is going to happen in the future, not to the generation that exists now, because they have profoundly destroyed the relationship that they were meant to have with God. They were meant to live underneath his rule. They were meant to live by his law, but they were idolatrous. They made alliances with pagan kings. And he says, you know, because of you, this exalted place of which I have chosen to dwell with you is going to be plowed over. It's going to become just like a overgrown garden. But in the latter days, I'll tell you what's going to happen. In the latter days, there's going to be a gathering of the nations before the throne of Yahweh. In the latter days, everyone will sit under his own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The vision is one of universal peace and individual peace. Not just an absence of war, but the very implements of war are being destroyed. That is something that God promises, and which we can have assurance will come to pass, for he says in verse 4, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So universal peace and individual peace, something that God has for those who are his. So this understanding, this shalom kind of peace, is carried over into the New Testament, and is carried over in its eschatological sense, the hope envisioned, right, in Micah. But it's also something that will come after the rebellion against the person of God and his will has been addressed. And so in its own way, it's expressed in Revelation 21. "I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Now, it reflects that kind of sense of shalom, that well-being, that prosperity, the wholeness that Micah directs to, that God is going to accomplish. He promised that in Micah, and if you read the book of Revelation, God is the one who's going to bring that to pass. He's going to deal with all the forces of the earth that seek to draw Christians away, the temptation of Babylon. He deals with Satan. He deals with it all in order that we might exist in that place of shalom, that place of peace. However, to participate in that vision and revelation, just like it is for Micah, that it's dependent upon having this right relationship with God. See, from almost the very beginning of the relationship between God and humanity, God and his creature, there has been a breach, right? And it's a breach that has given rise to discord that has plagued and continues to plague humanity. If you recall, if you're reading it in terms of just the quickness of the unfolding of the story from the opening chapters of Genesis, I mean, after what we call the fall, when human beings rebel against God, they eat of the tree they shouldn't eat, and on that day they'll surely die, what happens is, starting in chapter 4, one brother kills another brother. And so the roots of the discord that exists within humanity has its very beginning in this broken relationship with God. Paul describes it this way, and I've truncated some of this language from Romans chapter 5. "Sin came into the world through one man," referring to Adam. "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Many died through one man's trespass. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By that one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." See, this innate sinfulness has been passed on to every human being and expresses itself in numerous destructive ways. Things, because of this, because of the breached relationship with God, because of that broken relationship with God, things are seriously out of whack. They have been, and they are right now, and they will continue to be. But it's due to the enmity that first exists between God and the ones who bear his image. We need to be first at peace with God, and then we can learn how to be at peace with others. And not unlike what we saw in Micah, peace is achievable only because God makes it happen. Remember this language from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he talks about the prior to that statement of what God has done in sending his Son, setting him forth to be a propitiation for our sin, all the sin that falls short of the glory of God, but our righteousness has been supplied through what God has accomplished through his Son. And by faith, we unite ourselves to him, and we receive that righteousness on our account. It's imputed to us. And we are therefore declared righteous. We are justified before God. That is, that we have been reconciled to God. And so therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer are we enemies. No longer are we at war with God. Because of the mercy and grace of God through what he has done with Jesus, we are now at peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. And this is what God has done, therefore, to remove the enmity and establish peace with his creatures. And it's available. It's available by faith. And no one is excluded by reason of ethnicity, race, social status, or sex from the fullness of what that peace affords. Listen to this language of Galatians. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. That's amazing. It's amazing. But if we stop and consider it, it brings with it a whole host of problems. What are the implications of this great wrought unity? Well, it's peace with God, but it's also meant to be peace with others. If you were to look, for instance, at that passage that was read for us from Ephesians, right? Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles in a church in Ephesus, and he is trying to assure them that they are full-fledged members of the covenant community, that they're not anything less than what the Jews were, who were directly descended from Abraham. If they came into this by faith, if they possessed what God had promised to Abraham by faith, so you too as Gentiles, you too are brought in. And any effort that people might make to suggest that you have to become like a Jew first in order to become inheritors of that covenant promise, he says that's not the way it works. In fact, Christ has taken down that enmity, that divide between them. He says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there is in Christ now, what used to separate Jew from Gentile, the laws and the commandments that would keep the Gentiles at bay unless they first decided, well, okay, I'll become circumcised, I'll submit to the dietary laws, I'll do all the things that Jews are supposed to do so I can be part of them. Paul says, that no longer exists between us. Now you are full-fledged by reason of the covenant community, by reason of faith. And he says this in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Jew and Gentile are coming together in this one entity now called the church, or as he calls it here, the one new man. Now, can you see how God puts us in places of constraint designed to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit? These are two very different people. They're different races, they're different ethnicities, and they're people with deep-seated divisions. The laws and the commandments, as I said, kept Jews from uniting Gentiles, unless the Gentiles first became like Jews. Some people argue that this might even relate to a plaque that still exists on the temple that said, you know, the Gentile can go no further than this. There was literally a dividing wall that kept the Gentiles from entering any further into the temple precincts. Paul says that's down. Now in Christ, that hostility is done away with. The law's demands that mandated the separation, they've been met in Christ. Now from these two peoples, there comes one new people. But listen, these Gentiles, they're the ones who are occupying the land in the person of the Roman army. These Gentiles are the ones who have all the political and cultural power. And now they're brought into the same group with the Jews who they themselves thought that they were the, you know, the preeminent ones among the covenant people. And now they're brought in with the same rights and privileges? We need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to bring reconciliation, to remove the hostility, to establish the peace that is ours together through Christ. That's what I'm saying. See, the Holy Spirit brings us into situations of where we are challenged to learn how to love self-sacrificially, with other focus, learn how to find our joy in Christ and Christ alone, the hope set before us, but also now to know what it means to walk in peace. We have peace with God, and that creates a peace, we hope, within our own conscience, but we're also supposed to have peace with other people, and that includes people within the church. Well, as I say, that's how it is on paper. What's it like to actually play out in life? Well, it was not then easy, and it is not easy now. But this is why we are connected to the vine. That's why we abide in Jesus, that the life of the vine flows into the branches, producing the kind of fruit. So the fruit will be born in us that demonstrates that we're disciples of Jesus. But to do that requires a lot of prodding, requires a lot of grace, requires a lot of Jesus. That statement that was read for us from John chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Now it's in a context of where he's told them that he's going away from them, and he's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled, you'll see me again. But he says, my peace I'm going to give to you. Let's think about what Jesus' peace might be. Well, unlike us, who had to be reconciled to God, Jesus never had to be reconciled. He walked in perfect unity with the Father. That is, that he had an abiding peace that despite the fact of our having been reconciled, we don't really understand. We can't really grasp. But it's something that Jesus offers to us. He has been walking in the will of God out of love and out of joyful obedience. And because of that, then, he can become a sacrifice for our sins. He can be the one who will reconcile us to God. So in that respect, he can say, my peace I give to you. That is the peace that he is going to accomplish through his death. That's a peace that he gives to us. But it's also his peace that kind of allows him or gives him the capacity, the ability to address the enmity that exists among people. So consider, for instance, how he sits down and he has that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, you're probably familiar, and I certainly have talked about it before, about the real, real deep enmity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And that's why it's so radical that Jesus used a Samaritan as a demonstration of what it means to be a neighbor in that parable. But they hated each other. In fact, the woman even says, what are you doing asking me for water? Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? But here's Jesus speaking to her, and at the end of the conversation, his disciples come back, they're amazed that he's talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, and he says, lift up your eyes, the harvest is ripe, and there are whole people that are coming out to see Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. That's a peace that Jesus brings to his followers. That peace, that ability to reconcile these historic enmity that exists between peoples. We can consider that here his commending the centurion who responds to Jesus in faith. The centurion representing the Roman army, the occupying Gentile army, he commends him, saying he has greater faith than he has seen. And then we consider Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was hated by the Jews because he was a collaborator, as it were, the Roman army as a tax collector. Hated by the Jews. Yet Jesus says, I'm going to go dine in your house today. And then there's the woman, the sinful woman, who sits at his feet, weeping and clearing his dirty feet, cleaning his dirty feet with her hair. And he says, this is one who loves much. See, Jesus had an ability, a posture, a life within him that allowed him to walk in this kind of relational peace with other people, seeking to bring them into relationship, seeking to reconcile them to God, and through him to reconcile themselves to one another. Paul says in Colossians, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, it's interesting about that passage that if you go back to that passage and you look at the ethical demands leading up to that statement, it says this: put to death for what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That is, that all the rationale, all the reasons why it is that you would be perfectly free to cheat somebody, to lie to them, to treat them badly, to disdain them, he says, no, in the church, that's not the way it works. In the church, we are all one in Christ. Now, I want us to think about that. When we consider what's going on right now in our country today, right? Jesus says, right? What does he say? He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give you peace. Listen to this quote from D.A. Carson, New Testament. He says, there is sufficient hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety, and fear that every attempt at peace is rapidly swamped. That is the reality of all human endeavor to accomplish peace. It's not to say, and I'll qualify this in just a minute, it's not to say that there shouldn't be efforts made. But we have to understand that really the kind of peace that people long for, that they envision, that they desire, requires first a right relationship with God, and then that humility, that helplessness to accomplish it on our own is something that is part and parcel with our attitude that we bring as we seek to bring reconciliation between other people. And then, of course, there is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, showing us the truth of Jesus, shaping us and molding us to be more and more like him. So we look at what's going on today, and there's a great deal of enmity that exists, historic enmity, race enmity, class enmity that's going on. And yet here is an entity called the church in the middle of it that is meant to demonstrate, to model, to proclaim like a city set upon a hill what it looks like to be at peace with God and to be at peace with one another. Jesus says, that blessed are the peacemakers. And that is something that he says that we are supposed to be. We're supposed to be peacemakers. And one of the quotes I have at the top of the bulletin, you'll see, the peacemakers are those who are at peace with God and who show that they are truly children of God by striving to use every opportunity open to them to effect reconciliation between others who are at variance. That has to begin in the church. It has to begin in the church. See, it should be that within the entity of the church that there is a kind of mutual self-sacrificing love, a kind of shared joy in Christ, and a willingness to do the hard work that brings reconciliation, that brings peace between warring parties, with all kinds of history, all kinds of baggage that's brought into the conversation. Now, our church is largely white, but we have some other non-white folks in it. And I'm very grateful that I think we seem to have a good deal of unity that exists within the context of our church. There's always the possibility of offense. There's always a possibility of someone not willing to speak up because of fear that somehow, they're just rocking the boat, I'll just live with it, and so on and so forth. But that shouldn't be. It should be that the Holy Spirit has put us in this constraining place in order to force us to do the hard work of making peace. And it should be that any new person who might come into our congregation, whom we have not known, and if they come from whatever background they come from, that they are loved. They find a place that they come in and they are welcomed. And if there is any sense in which they are being excluded, any sense of which they're being, they might sense like perhaps the Ephesians did, that they're, well, not, yeah, okay, yeah, kind of part of it, but not really part of it. Well, that's something that's an offense against the work of the Spirit. See, the Spirit is constraining us at that moment. Say, you've got to deal with this. Now, whether it's in our church or the greater body of Christ, effort can be made between churches, among the body of Christ, to understand what the issues are so that we can address them among ourselves and show the world what it's like to actually be at peace with people who, by all intents and purposes, should not be at peace. And it's not going to be a peace that's affected just because, you know, we're trying to be nice people. That doesn't, it's not as the world gives peace that Jesus gives peace. He gives us peace because he reconciles us first to God. And in that reality, we're humble. We recognize our own sinfulness. We look to him for the grace that we need to be what we're supposed to be, peacemakers on the earth. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, shaping us and molding us, bringing us, constraining us, bringing us to a situation to say, you're going to find from me the grace you need to deal with. So the Spirit creates communities where these kinds of deep-seated enmities can exist. But we can feel that constraining nature of the Spirit when we recognize it, but we're not to buck against it. I love that statement of the Apostle Paul when Jesus confronts him on the road, and he says, Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. That is, he's talking about, you know, using that to prod an animal to get it down where it's supposed to go. And there's Jesus been prodding Paul prior to his confrontation on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says, it's hard to kick against the goads, Paul. You just got to yield. You just got to go where I'm telling you to go. And when we come into situations where the Holy Spirit saying, you know, this is what you need to do, goading us, we shouldn't buck against it. We should go with it. We should go with it, learn that, and trust that God's going to supply what we need to be able to deal with it so that we can be agents of peace. And if we can learn it in the church, we can model it for our neighbors, and we can even be used to encourage peace among them. Yeah? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I've said that ultimately real peace comes through this work of God, but you can be an extension of Jesus as you seek to bring reconciliation between people. That's what the church can be. It can be agents of change. In fact, I would go so far as to argue in our current situation where we find ourselves, not just here, but frankly anywhere in the world where there is enmity, the church is the only entity that has the answer. Now, the problem we have is that we're being boxed out, as it were. We're not being given a voice. So I don't know exactly what to do, except we can model it within ourselves. We can model it amongst ourselves. The church can make effort to cross those kinds of barriers that everybody else sees to be impossible or needs to respond to with this kind of vitriol. We can respond with love. We can respond with peace. We can share joy together in Christ. That's something we can do. And by God's grace, people might look at that and say, these are disciples of Jesus. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of them, living in Christ. And so the third fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace that comes through our being brought into peace with God, reconciling to God. And out of that, we learn to reconcile with one another. As the Holy Spirit brings us into these constraining places, difficult places, narrow places. They're hard, but they're the way that leads to life, Jesus says. And so I pray that God will give us that grace to respond well when the Holy Spirit prods us into that. I invite you to continue the conversation that we're doing on Friday nights as we're talking about race. I sent out a copy and a title of a book by Eric Mason. I encourage you to download it. $6 on Kindle. And let's read it. Let's talk about it. Let's let the Holy Spirit prod us into a place where we need to ask these questions. You might not agree with everything he says, but if we're not willing to respond, and when the Holy Spirit is doing some work, I don't think that's a good thing. I think we want to respond. It's a tight place, a narrow place, constraining place, demands something of us. But God is going to meet us as we pursue it. Let's pray.